It's so good to see you all this morning. It's so good to be together in person here on the Harbor campus. Brian, thanks so much for hosting and for reminding people about the Connect cards. For real, I want to just really emphasize, I want to know how I can pray for you. And I know, like, if you've been here a while, you feel like, I don't need to fill out the Connect card, but I really want you to, because that's part of how I'm getting to know you, too, is by knowing how I can pray for you. So even if it's something simple, like kids are heading back to school, or some of you I know are getting ready to move or are looking to move, that's big stuff that I want to be praying for you about, and that'll help me know you. So please take a minute to fill out this card, and you can just fold it in half and drop it in any of the offering boxes at the back. That would be a gift to me if you all would do that. So thank you. So a few years ago, I was driving back from a lunch meeting with some friends, and I saw a train. Now, this might not mean anything to you, but if you have children, you know that seeing a train is kind of a big deal. Really anything, a plane, a train, a police car, a fire truck, an ambulance, anything out of the normal mode of transportation when you have kids is kind of a big deal. And when you have kids, there's a rule for what happens when you see one of these interesting modes of transportation. When you see it, you have to yell the name really loud and really excited. So back to this moment in the car with my friends. We're driving back from lunch, a whole bunch of, you know, adults talking about adulty things like 401ks or something. I don't remember what we were talking about. But we're driving along this road where, I should say, there's a train track right along it. There's often trains. It's like not that weird to see a train there. But rules are rules. And so I saw a train, and what did I do? Train! I yelled, train! See, what happened was that my kids' experience about trains changed my perspective about trains. Because of all the time I spend with them, experiencing their point of view, their excitement, my perspective changed. Now, even when I'm in the car by myself, I find myself excited when I see a plane. I see myself saying, train, to myself, all by myself, in the car. Their perspective changed my experience, right? So in my faith journey, nothing has been more enriching for my growth as a follower of Jesus than hearing from people whose experience of God looks different than mine. When I hear from people whose individual or cultural experiences of God differ from mine, I'm invited to see God in a way that I hadn't before. I'm invited to allow the perspective of others to change my experience of God. And that's what I love about the Psalms of Ascent that we've been studying. We've been walking through this portion of the Psalms, 14 Psalms that were called Songs of Ascent. And these Psalms were songs that were sung by the people of Israel as they walked along the road to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And what's cool about these Psalms is they're all written by different authors. And each of these authors had different things on their mind as they approached the temple in worship. Here at Harbor, we're the same. We don't all see things the same way. We don't all show up to worship with the same things on our minds. The invitation that we're extended here at Harbor is to allow each other's experiences of God to change ours, to allow each other's perspectives to enlarge our experience of God. So today we're going to be in Psalm 129. And as I looked at this psalm, I really started to draw on two particular perspectives that we may not be used to hearing from. So today, even though there's a lot of really cool literary stuff in this psalm we could talk about, the way it's written is just beautiful, I thought maybe it would be useful to introduce you to two ways of doing theology. Theology is just how we study and learn about God and what he's up to. And in particular, we're going to pick up two pairs of lenses this morning. There's a lens called liberation theology, and there's a lens called honor-shame theology. I'm going to explain to you what those are over the next few minutes, but first, let me pray over our time together, and then I'm going to read the psalm together. God, you are so good. You are faithful. You always do what you say you will do. You never change. And I'm so thankful, God, for the experience of my brothers and sisters who see things differently than I do, who help me learn more about you, grow my understanding of who you are. So this morning in our time together, will you help us to enlarge our understanding of who you are and how we can approach you and how we can expect you to act? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in Psalm 129 this morning, and I'm going to read that from the ESV. It'll be up on the screen, and or you can look in your own Bible in your own translation. So Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is God's word. So as I read this psalm this week, I was struck with the way two particular perspectives look at this psalm, how they read the words written in this psalm. And so I thought I might share with you this morning an overview of how these two different theologies, these two different ways of studying the story of God, how they see the story of this psalm. So all of us come to the Bible, come to God with a particular set of lenses. These lenses are based on our location here in history, our gender, our ethnicity, our nationality. The way we look at the Bible and God is influenced by the denomination we grew up in, probably. Maybe even our personality. All of these things affect the way we see God. A good example of this is in kind of a Western white way of looking at the Bible, concepts of wrong and right, guilty and innocent. Those are concepts that just make sense, especially here in the U.S. We were founded this democratic republic. Innocent, guilty, right, wrong, those things, justice, all those things kind of resonate with our sentiments. In other places, other words make sense. Other language makes sense to describe God, to describe God's story. And there are as many different ways to talk about who God is and to study God as there are groups of people on earth. I think it's important to say here, I'm not saying we can make Scripture say whatever we want so it suits our desires. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we can acknowledge that who we are as a community, as an individual, affects the way we read Scripture. And all of these different ways to faithfully study God's Word add something valuable to our perspective as we understand who God is, what He's been up to in the world. It's easy to kind of start thinking about our particular way of doing it as normal or right. But today I want to invite you to allow some other perspectives to grow your experience of God. So today, as I said, as we look at Psalm 129, we're going to kind of take off our lenses on purpose and put on some other ones. The two sets of lenses that we're going to put on are called liberation theology and honor shame theology. And as we work through the psalm today, we're going to talk about it kind of two different ways. We're going to take two passes at the passage and compare the way liberation theology reads the psalm and the way honor shame theology reads the psalm. I'll explain a little bit about what each perspective is, and then we'll explore kind of important themes and connections in the text with each. Sound good? If I lose you, just raise your hand and yell at me. There's a temptation, like this could feel like a theology class, and I don't want it to be boring to you all. I just think this is really important, so stick with me, okay? If you get confused, raise your hand. So, liberation theology. Let's talk about liberation theology. Liberation theology comes from the perspective of people who have historically been oppressed. So two major streams of liberation theology come from poor economically oppressed people in Latin America and the Black American church. So the Black liberation theology in the U.S. comes out of the lived experience of people who were enslaved for 300 years in the U.S., and then have faced continued discrimination by means of Jim Crow laws, profiling, mass incarceration, to name a few. For liberation theology, the perspective of the oppressed is of primary importance. So liberation theology reads scripture with an eye on the people who are oppressed. Now, honor-shame theology comes from cultures that have a more communal view of, they're just a more communal culture. So the U.S. And the West, predominant culture is typically pretty individualistic, where the achievement of individual expression of freedom and happiness is most important. In collective cultures, though, the main concern is with the thriving of the community. So the community might mean family, city, nation, but in these cultures, there's a lot more concern for the community as a whole, and any kind of individual concerns sort of take a back seat. Does this make sense? Okay. So honor and shame theology looks at the Bible through the lens of how communities and individuals are esteemed, how they bring either honor or shame on the community and ultimately on God. So when they read scripture, an honor-shame theology is looking at the concepts of honor and shame and how people in the story are being either honored or shamed. And then that honor or shame on the individual, on the community, for a Christian, honor-shame theology is about how we're reflecting back on God. So if the community is honored, God is honored. If the community is shamed, that's shame towards God. Does this make sense? Okay. Anybody lost yet? Okay. Stick with me. So let's go back to the psalm. Liberation theology comes at the scripture from the perspective of the oppressed. So liberation theology looks at scripture. The concern is about freedom from oppression. It's about ending oppression. And so to look at Psalm 129 from this perspective is to acknowledge that this psalm is not focusing on what Israel has accomplished, but it's focusing on what Israel has endured. Right? So they're not focusing on all the things Israel's done, but about all the pain they've endured. So this psalm centers the experience of the oppressed. We don't actually even know who the enemy is in this psalm, because the enemy is sort of besides the point. This psalm is centering the experience of the oppressed. And the focus of Psalm 129 from a liberation theology perspective is on the magnitude of suffering that has been endured. Okay? So the word in verse 1 here, let's dig into the scripture a little bit. The word greatly in verse 1 literally means much or many. So Israel has this long history of being attacked. They were enslaved in Egypt. They wandered the wilderness. They battled with the people in Canaan, with the Philistines, the Assyrians. They were in Babylon in exile. And this verse 3, this image, drives home the brutality of the kinds of sufferings they have endured. Verse 3 says, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made their long furrows." Now, to read this psalm with a liberation perspective, a Black Christian perspective, there's no escaping that connection to the experience of enslavement and the abuse Black Americans have suffered since then. There's an iconic photograph of a slave who escaped from the South. His name is Gordon, and he's sitting with his back to the camera, and all over his back you see rows and rows of scars inflicted on him by the whip of the men who enslaved him. So this psalm is giving voice to the lament of all that Israel has suffered, and so it provides a voice for all the others who've been oppressed to not only acknowledge their suffering, but to celebrate their resilience. The first three verses of this psalm clearly illustrate the magnitude of suffering, both in length of time and in the intensity of the suffering and oppression. Israel has had so many enemies, been attacked so many times, but still the psalmist declares triumphantly, "They have not prevailed against me." This is amazing. It's nothing short of a miracle that after all they have endured, that the people of Israel were still thriving. So how is that possible? How, with all of the enemies, all the oppression, all they've endured, how does the nation of Israel still survive? Well, verse 4 tells us. Now, in verses 1, 2, and 3, we might notice something. The name of God is not mentioned in the first three verses of this chapter. So where has God been? Where's God been when the people of Israel are being attacked or abused or taken captive? Is he missing? Does he not know what's happening? No way. No way. In verse 4, God bursts onto the scene. Now, in Hebrew, typically when you write a sentence like this, where verse 4 says, the Lord is righteous, the sentence structure would have the adjective first. So the sentence structure would have righteous Yahweh, right? That's how you would expect to see that sentence. That's just the way the Hebrew language works. But here, Yahweh is first. And it's first in the sentence to place the importance on who came through. Who is righteous? Who is the liberator? It's the Lord, the God who called Abraham, the God who called his people out of slavery, the God who has repeatedly delivered them from their enemies, came again and rescued. See, liberation theology helps us see God as the liberator who will not allow injustice or oppression to last forever. The one who always rescued his people in the past always will. Because God is righteous, he won't allow oppression to run its course. God is always working against oppression. Because injustice is the antithesis to who God is. That's why James 1:27 says that religion that God finds pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows. Why? Because they're vulnerable to oppression. They're vulnerable to injustice. This is why Micah says that what God requires of us is to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly before God. That's why when the prophets spoke out against Israel, when they told Israel why they were going to be punished, yes, they talked about the worship of false gods, but do you know what else they talked about? Injustice, oppression, economic inequality, the way they treated orphans and widows and immigrants. So the story of God shows us over and over and over that Yahweh is righteous, and so he hates injustice. The very center of Psalm 129, the middle of this psalm, which is always the important, most important thing, by the way, what's at the very middle is always the most important, is about the divine action of God frustrating the enemies of Israel, breaking the cords that bind them, and putting an end to their oppression. So liberation theology is concerned about the perspective of the oppressed. They see God as the liberator. And the outcome then for Israel is always freedom from oppression. So in the liberation lens, God is liberator. And the outcome for Israel in this psalm is an end to their oppression. Verse 4 says that God cut the cords of the wicked. And there's two ways to interpret that. These cords could mean the cords that bound people in their captivity. And these cords could be the very harnesses the enemy used to plow the fields and to abuse the people of God. So this demonstrates God not only freeing the oppressed from a bad situation, but breaking the very mechanism of oppression. Plowing could not continue when the harness broke. Verses 6 and 7 talk about the outcome for the enemies of Israel. The language of plowing and this image of harvest is refuted by this declaration of disappointing returns in verse 6 and 7. The reaper does not fill his hand, the binder of sheaves his arms. The grass withers before it grows up. So God, the righteous liberator, broke the oppressed out of captivity and broke the system that oppressed them. The people of Israel were set free, and the enemy's system of oppression was broken. So now Israel can sing Isaiah 54:17, "No weapon formed against us will prosper." Out of this way of looking at the story of God come what we know as black spirituals or slave songs. James Cone was probably the first one to clearly define the distinctiveness of the theology of the black church in America. And he wrote a book called The Spirituals and the Blues, where he gives some really cool insights on the theology of black music. He explains that the spirituals were the enslaved people's expression, that they could trust God to put an end to their suffering. They could trust God to end their enslavement. These songs were a way of declaring what the black church knew even while they were enslaved, that God sides with the oppressed. God rescues those in slavery. God is just, and his character means that oppression and injustice cannot stand. This theology, by the way, was missed by the white slaveholders, right? If they had understood theology from the perspective of those they were enslaving, they would have learned a really valuable lesson about who God was, but they missed this about God intentionally. So liberation theology, we learn about the perspective of the oppressed. We see God as the liberator who ends oppression. So that's a liberation theology on Psalm 129. Let's switch gears and talk about honor shame theology. Are you guys still with me? Okay, great. Just throw something if you're not, like throw your connection card up here. Okay, so honor shame perspective. When we look at Psalm 129 from an honor-shame perspective, we're reading from the perspective of the shame that has been brought on the community of Israel by their captivity to the enemy. So the status of captivity was a status of shame. Make sense? So honor-shame theology is concerned with restoring honor to God's people and therefore restoring honor to God. Because remember, we said shame on the community is shame towards God. Honor on the community is honor towards God. So honor-shame theology is concerned with the status of the community. In verses 1 and 2 here of Psalm 129, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. So Israel's portrayed as an individual here. And this call, let all Israel now say, is inviting all Israel to feel part of the community. It's a way of inviting all the listeners to acknowledge their joint membership in the community of Israel. As they together look back on how Israel's been afflicted since its youth, it's a way of uniting the speaker and the audience in their common history. So this, again, is an important distinction for many of us. For those of us especially who grew up in, like, white American families, we tend to see ourselves as individuals on a faith journey, right? This isn't right or wrong, by the way. This is just the way things are. This is just the way different communities experience God. So in the Western world, we tend to see ourselves as individuals. And sometimes we even kind of see, like, our struggles as Christians as, like, the first generation of Christians. And we, like, forget about the thousands of years of the people of God right behind us. But sometimes we're like, oh, man, what will we ever do if we just looked back at the community? So sometimes we miss that. But this psalm, and reading it with a more communal lens, kind of invites us to see ourselves as one with the people of God, from Abraham and Moses and David to the people coming back from Babylon to the disciples to the early church. So we're invited to join the community of God's people that has existed for thousands of years when we look at a psalm like this through a communal lens. Now, in liberation theology, we said the emphasis was on the magnitude of the suffering. But in honor-shame theology, the emphasis is on the magnitude of the shame that's been experienced. So the first way we see this even has to do with the way this psalm is located in the larger collection of the Song of Ascents. So last Sunday, Hank talked about Psalm 128. What does Psalm 128 tell us? Psalm 128 tells us that when we follow God, when we obey God, we will enjoy his blessings. So this sharp turn to the picture of the people afflicted in exile, what does that mean? If you're obeying God, you're following him, you'll be blessed. What are they left to assume? They're not obeying God. They're not following God. So there's shame in that, noting that they must not be following where God wants them to go. This psalm highlights the difference between the status of blessing that's expected and the reality of suffering they're experiencing. The loss of status for them then comes with shame. Additionally, for the people of Israel, they knew, like we said, that their honor or shame reflected on God. So the shame of the people is the shame of God. So in an honor-shame theology, as we focus on the magnitude of shame, God then is the righteous redeemer who removes shame and restores honor. In the book of 2 Kings, and again in Isaiah, we read the same story. Isaiah was a prophet during the time of King Hezekiah. So this particular story is recorded twice, 2 Kings and Isaiah. We read that King Hezekiah is under attack by the Assyrian army. And the leader of the Assyrian army taunts the soldiers of Judah by saying that they've defeated every other people that they've come up against, that all the gods of the other people have been unable to withstand the Assyrian army. And so the Assyrians infer from this that the God of Israel will also be unable to save his people. Now, Hezekiah understands this as not just a loss for the people of Israel, but if the people of Israel were to lose this battle, he understands that this is a loss for the honor of God. So Hezekiah knew that to mess with God's people was to mess with the living God. Israel is the people of God. Zion, the city of Jerusalem, was God's dwelling place. To come against Israel or Zion is to oppose God. So as Hezekiah prays for the downfall of his enemy, he's praying to restore God's honor. Praying like this is to pray that God will show himself to be righteous and faithful to his word to rescue his people. And so God rescued the people of Israel in the days of Hezekiah. The story, by the way, tells us that while the people of Israel slept, the angel of the Lord destroyed the Assyrian army. While the people slept, while they did nothing, God rescued them. God did that to demonstrate that he is not like other gods. Other gods cannot save. They sleep. They need to be woken. But the God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God is for real. This God is the God who redeems and restores honor. So in honor-shame theology, the concern is with the magnitude of shame. We see God as the one who restores honor, who removes shame. And so the outcome for Israel is being brought back to their place of honor as God's people. The talk in verse 4 here about the cords being removed, remember how we read that from a liberation theology perspective, is about breaking the chains of injustice, breaking the means of oppression. But to read that verse about the cords being removed from an honor-shame perspective is emphasizing a removal of a shameful state. The proper social state is being restored to Israel. They are no longer captives. And what happens to the enemy here? Well, for the enemy comes a great reversal. The enemy was in a place of honor, and now we see that they'll be in a place of shame that mirrors the suffering of the Israelites. The Israelites have been made into field hands for the enemy. And in verses 6 and 7, we see the reversal of crops that don't produce. Verses 6 and 7 draw on the grass that would sometimes grow on a rooftop in ancient Israel. So in ancient Israel, the roof will be made out of dirt and sticks put together, right? And so if some seed happened to blow up on the roof, it might take root, and it might start to grow, but because it was just a thin layer of sticks and dirt, it couldn't grow. So it would grow up a little and then wither and die. So verses 6, 7, and 8 describe kind of an increasing gravity of shame. So first in verse 6, they're like grass that starts to grow and then withers. This illustrates how they looked like they were succeeding. They grew up fast. They looked like they were succeeding at overthrowing God's people. But they weren't able to complete their goal. Their strength was depleted before they could accomplish their quest. While the people of Israel slept, God moved. Next, they're like grass that isn't even gathered into the arms of the harvesters. So the harvesters wouldn't even bother trying to gather grass from the rooftop because it's a useless harvest, right? There's no point in going all the way up there for something that's not going to be a very good crop. And so the enemies of God are counted status-wise as useless. And then finally in verse 8, we read this verse, "Nor do those who pass by say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" This verse seems to be a reference to a greeting that would be called to one another during harvest time. So in Ruth, the book of Ruth, we read that the first time Ruth goes to the field of Boaz to harvest at his field, they use almost these same words to greet each other. It reads kind of almost like a blessing on each other, like in a more liturgical church. If someone says to you, "The Lord be with you and also with you," you know to say it back. That's kind of how this blessing worked. So this verse is saying no one's going to extend that blessing to God's enemies. They will be so destroyed, so brought low, no one will even look to them to bless them. And even if they happen to extend the blessing to someone else, no one's going to say it back. Can you imagine, like, walking up to someone in, like, a Catholic or a Lutheran setting and saying, "Hey, the Lord be with you." And they just, you wouldn't do that. But that's what's going to happen to the enemies of God here. The way they have shamed the Israelites, God will shame them. So here, the people who caused Israel's shame have been put in the situation of themselves dwelling in deep shame. At the beginning of this passage, we read two statements of affliction. "Greatly have they afflicted me. Greatly have they afflicted me," which we remember a few weeks ago means certainty, depth of suffering. And here at the end, we see certainty again of a lack of blessing. No one will say to you, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." No one will say to you, "We bless you in the name of the Lord." So I'm hoping as we're talking through this psalm, through these two different perspectives, you're experiencing a little bit of what I experience with my kids and trains. I hope you're finding maybe, for some of us, aspects of God we haven't seen before. In particular, for me, as I read through this psalm from the perspective of liberation theology, I'm challenged by the idea that God is always against oppression and injustice. This is why I think it's important to listen to our Black friends, our Latino friends, our friends in the LGBTQ community as they describe what life is like for them. Here at Harbor, we come from different backgrounds. Here at Harbor, we're different ethnicities, different denominational backgrounds. Some of us outside of this place are marginalized by the world. We need to listen to each other. We need to together be against injustice wherever it still exists in our world. When I dig deep into this psalm from the perspective of the honor-shame theology, I'm challenged about what it means to be the people of God. I'm challenged to see that I'm part of a community. The community. Zion was the place where God dwelt with his people. The temple was a sign of his presence with his people. Now, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, God dwells in all of us. Israel was chosen to be the people through which every other nation on earth would be blessed. Now the Church of Jesus is the people of God through whom every other person on earth is to be blessed. Living this psalm in community, in the community of God's people, means recognizing God's Spirit at work in every single community on earth. It means recognizing God at work in Red Sox fans and in Yankees fans. Recognizing God's Spirit at work in Democrats and Republicans. Recognizing God's Spirit at work in the United States, in Mexico, Iran, Afghanistan, Nigeria, Uganda, China, and New Zealand. There is not a community on earth we are allowed to despise, because in every single community on earth, there are other members of God's family that we are a part of, and there are people we are supposed to bless as God's people. There isn't a person on earth, no group on earth we can disregard, because Jesus told us that whatever we do to the least of these, we've done to him. So this morning, where do you see yourself in this story? Are you somebody who feels suffering, who's experiencing suffering, who's experiencing oppression or injustice? Well, there's good news. God sees you. God sees your pain, and he will not let oppression have the last word. Are you sitting this morning in a state of shame? Maybe over something you've done or something that someone's done to you. Well, God wants to lift that shame off of you and put you back in a place of honor as a child of God. And can we reflect soberly together? Is there any place where we are participating in the suffering or shaming of others? Are we looking out for the least of these, or are we looking out for ourselves? Are we looking for ways to value the image of God in others, or are we looking for the worst in them? I'm thankful that as I reflect on this psalm, as I feel the challenge of this psalm, the weight of this psalm, I can't help but see parallels to Jesus. Jesus became despised. Jesus became the suffering servant for us. Jesus, like the slave named Gordon, bears the scars of injustice on his back. Jesus, when we were God's enemies, took our shame that was due us, took the results of our sin from us so that we could be removed from shame and instead take the honored title of God's children. Jesus, in the way he lived, shows us what it looks like to care for the community of God's people and to stand up against injustice. Jesus' death was the natural outcome of a life lived in solidarity with the oppressed. And Jesus' resurrection proved once and for all that shame does not have the last word. So in the next few minutes, we're going to have an opportunity to remember Jesus, to thank him for lifting our shame off of us and for his example of how to live as God's people. This is a good time to reflect on what we've heard today and ask God to reveal to us what he wants to for each of us this morning. So let me pray, and then the band will come back up, and you'll have a few moments either here or at home. Grab your elements at home, and we're going to take communion together. Let me pray. God, thank you that you are a righteous and faithful God. You do not change. You are always against oppression. You are always lifting shame off of us. You are always fully loving, fully good, and fully just. Thank you that even as we reflect on the many ways we miss the mark, that we know that because of Jesus we are forgiven, and every day we have a new opportunity to walk the way of God's people, to walk against injustice, to be a part of lifting shame and restoring honor. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us that we could not do for ourselves. It's in your name we pray. Amen.